Heavenly Father, we come before you now having sung a reminder of where we are to put our eyes. And Lord, I ask that you would allow me as the one who speaks this word to not get in the way of that. That the eyes of those who are here would see Jesus Christ, that they would see him lifted up high, that they would understand in a new and a greater way and appreciate in a deeper way the love of our Savior, the greatness of our Jesus, the Messiah, the one who can bring sight to the blind. Lord, we ask this, that you would do this, that you would work through the preaching of your word, that those who hear would have their eyes, their ears, their minds, and their hearts open, and that the one who speaks would be quickly forgotten. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 9, if you are following somehow through all the cancellation of services, you would say you seem to be a text ahead. And I'm not. If you watch Zach's video, you would see that he explained kind of the process of what's going on with our sermon. So he'll be preaching the tail end of John 8 after the new year. In between now and then, I'll be preaching Pastor Kelly and Pastor Tim. If that's not sufficient explanation, check the e-news. You can watch the video. He does it very well. We're going to be in John 9 this morning. John 9 is a text that's very personal for me and my family. I'm going to read for you an entry from my journal from February 23rd of 2021. Yesterday, God placed it upon my heart to lay down my plans for the day, because even though I was exhausted, we had just come off a winter retreat with our junior hires, I needed to be with my family. Little did I know how much I would need to believe in him and that his plan was best. My baby may have some severe brain or developmental issue. It seems as if the question isn't if something is wrong with his brain, but how bad is the problem? My heart breaks for my wife who had to hear this alone and has already struggled so deeply with sickness in this pregnancy. But I praise God that no matter what happens, he is good, and I can trust him. My heart rejoices in the life we are going to bring into this world. I'm thankful for God's timing, even though I don't fully understand why. I'm also thankful for his word. It calms my heart to know that I'm loved by a sovereign God who knows all things. I'm forgiven of my sins, and that is of utmost importance. Little did I know how important John 9 of a text would become to me. And if you don't think that God's in the details of all things, 2 days before we had found that out in my personal devotional readings, guess what I read? John 9. I didn't know that till this week when I checked back into this journal. The Lord had been working in detail, in all the small details, to prepare us for that ultrasound, that phone call. I'll never forget Lindsay's voice as she called me on the way home and said, "There's something wrong with our baby." In the following days, we often ask ourselves this question: is this our fault? Why is this happening to us? Did we do something wrong? Is God punishing us? Those days were some of the darkest days of wrestling in my life. But it was a sermon on this text that helped Lindsay and I crawl out of the stubborn darkness and to see that God has a plan in the midst of our child's needs. This text granted us hope that pulled us from the muck and from the mire and set our feet upon a solid rock. It is the sovereign plans and purposes of God that grant us hope and peace, this text tells us. And is the power of Jesus Christ, whether in this life or the one to come, that brings true healing, this text details for us a question that so many have asked. Why does this happen? Is this someone's fault? John chapter 9 starts like this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What a way to start off a chapter. This chapter is a break from the Feast of Tabernacles that is in John chapter 8. And Jesus has just, if you look in one verse above in verse 59 of John 8, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So Jesus in the temple declared that before Abraham was, I am. And that statement sparked some controversy, and they picked up stones to stone the blasphemer. But because it is not his time, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then we get our text. We don't fully know how much time has transpired. There is a likelihood, because of the closeness of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, that Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And as he walks with his disciples, they come across a man born blind from birth. Now, what's interesting is John could not have known that in the moment of this text. But because the gospel writer, John, writes later than the others, and the Holy Spirit enlightening him, and as he learned later throughout the story, John includes the detail that this man was born blind, congenitally blind, from birth. This is not an accident that caused him this way. This is the way that he was born. And it also should be noted briefly that when John speaks of light in darkness or seeing and blindness in this text, though it is referring, yes, to physical blindness of this man, there is also always with John hints and rumors of spiritual sight, spiritual blindness. And so we have to keep our eyes, pun intended, open to see how John is utilizing the physical blindness as a very potent object lesson to contrast with what else may be in the text. So that's our setting. The Feast of Booths had ended, and as they passed by, they see a man blind from birth. And so the disciples ask what I believe is an honest but a misguided question: Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, I believe it's in human nature that we associate in some way sin, sufferings, or failings with some work of another. Either they've earned it in a way because they did something wrong, or that there may be a secret sin and this is God's punishment to them. We don't want to admit it, but if we're honest, we do think this way. And it may be maybe not totally unfounded. God does tell us in the Word that there are punishments for disobedience. He does even hint in John chapter 5 to the man who was paralyzed, to sin no more, that nothing more may happen to you. The disciples aren't even the only people to think this way, right? We see Job's friends think this way. Job's friends come to him and they say, clearly you screwed up in some way. Your life is in shambles, right? That's their honest opinion. Sadly, their best advice was when they didn't say anything at all. That was their best counsel, was when they sat there for 7 days in silence with their friend. And when they opened their mouths, they revealed folly. And the disciples, in the same way, they open their mouth, and I think that they speak of their culture, but not in an evil way towards this man. Because there was a belief at this time that even babies could have guilt because of a wrong emotion they felt in the womb. And again, we don't think that. That was a common cultural belief, or that the sins of the father is passed down into the child. So a child who had some malady from birth, it was the fault of someone. This thought process sits behind the disciples' questions, but as I mentioned, I think it's a well-intentioned question. I don't think the disciples look upon this man with disgust. I think they're walking with Jesus, and they know he knows everything. And this is a question that we're wrestling with. Is this his fault, or is this his parents? What's going on here? We don't understand. So I think to read positively, and maybe that's because as a Lions fan, I'm endlessly positive. But I think to read positively into the mind of the disciples, we don't have any reason to think that they think poorly of this man. It is things like this that, when discussed in an intellectual manner, can be spoken in some way. When we speak about God's will and sovereignty over sicknesses, that you would speak of it in a way that's intellectual. But if you are sitting next to someone in a hospital room, you speak a different way. And I think that's where we can give them that grace to say, this is an intellectual exercise in question, not a condemnation of this man. But Jesus answered him. And I love this answer. Jesus answered, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is a shocking parallel to what he says concerning Lazarus in John 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, John 11:4 says, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." God's sovereign purpose, his plans, his aims to glorify himself and redeeming a people back to himself, that is what is going to be displayed through Lazarus and through this blind man's life. In a unique way, God is going to display his works in and through this man. Jesus doesn't address either of the options that the disciples give him. He says, it's not these faults, it's this. He doesn't, tease out the details. He just says, no, I'll give you the reason. And when God is giving you the reason, you trust God's reason, right? This is what is going on. The parents did not sin and the child did not sin. If you could blame sin in this particular situation, it would be the sin that entered the world through Adam's sin. We know that creation was marred by original sin, and because of it, sickness and death enter into this world. But Jesus is not talking about that distinction either. This man's blindness is a part of the unique plan of God to reveal to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who gives sight to the blind. This could not have been done in this way if this man was not born blind. Jesus is saying, I am going to uniquely fulfill Old Testament prophecies through this. I'm going to show you I am the Messiah by giving sight to this blind man. This is not this man's fault. This is because God will glorify himself and will uniquely use this, who will elevate the man born blind. The culture would diminish him, would say, you just beg because you have no value. And God himself comes to this man and says, no, I will use you uniquely to display who I am. And boy, does that give hope to those who have children who were born with needs, or those who have lost children. This may seem odd, but this answer is the hope that I clung to for so many months. That God was going to, no matter what happened, God was going to reveal in his sovereign wisdom that I couldn't understand, but I could trust that was good. He was going to work and display himself in some way in the life of my child. As I mentioned, I can remember Lindsay and I just racking our minds. Should we have not been around people where COVID could have been around, or dehydration, all these questions, you just begin to say, you just drive yourself bonkers. What did I do wrong? And this text just says, shh, this is a part of my plan. Trust me. Walk with me. There are a million reasons why we could take guilt and punishment on ourselves, but that is not what God desires. We see God's display in the work of our Son, and we see it in our church each Sunday. God has a sovereign plan and purpose in the depths of our suffering, and that alone gives me hope. Every sleepless night, every tear, every grief, every last ounce of pain was and is under the good and sovereign hand of God. There is no purposeless suffering and hardship in the life of this blind man. He, though not named, will be used to display God's glory and will have an impact on those around him, as the rest of the text details. And we saw this in our own story. Joey's brain was healed by God. Every doctor who saw both ultrasounds said, I can't explain this. And I said, I can. You guys are good physicians. Let me introduce you to the great one. He did this. I can't explain it. But you all have seen that because you prayed alongside Lindsay and I, even from a distance, and we are so thankful for West Cannon and how you have loved us through this process even to this day. But it's not just our situation. It's so many in our church and so many in our world who need to see our church as a shining light, where it is a place to come where we love all who are here. And we value those who the world may see differently because our Savior did. God displayed his mighty work through Joey to so many doctors and nurses, and in such a unique way through my daughter. And Sophia usually ends up being the butt of my jokes, as I was of my father's. So I want to raise her up a little bit here, get back a little bit of my own. Lindsay and I went to parent-teacher conferences about a month ago, and Sophia's teacher told Lindsay and I that she loves Sophia because there are two autistic boys in her class, and Sophia takes care of them. She's not afraid of them. She helps them with their snacks. She gets their papers. She deals with their constant poking and prodding, maybe because she has two brothers. But then she told me something else that I hadn't known. I knew that because Sophia would tell us, these boys are so cute, she said. But I learned something that I didn't know. She said, and she sits by Theo, who's a fifth grade boy who's blind, at lunch. And she told me she does it because she doesn't like that he sits alone. Man. God's displaying his good works in little ways in Belmont Elementary because my daughter's not afraid of him. That doesn't happen because of me. I can't take any credit for that as a dad. But I can look and see, look what God did through this little girl having Joey as her little brother, who just saw to take care of people, just be nice to them even when they're different, even when they're ornery, even when they're cranky. And it's so unique, it's so beautiful, and we can see this is how God redeems the pain. This is how God does this. So Jesus' answer, and I wish we could just spend all of our time here, but there's 23 verses in my passage. I wish we could just stop at verse 2, but we got to go to the other 20. There's just so much more to say, but Jesus continues in this, and he gives more of his reason. But man, it's just so amazing to just stop for a second and look at the heart of our Savior when it comes to those with different needs, when it comes to the suffering and the wonderings of why does God allow these things. It's so good to stop and just see we have a God who meets us right there. And he's working. His hand is always working in redeeming, in bringing people to himself, in glorifying himself through the man born blind and through so many of the experiences in your life. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. And the phrase here makes total sense in that culture. They didn't have flashlights, right? You can't work when it's dark. So he's just appealing, we have to continue to do this work now. We have to heal this blind man now and be about the work of the Father, because the day is going to come, night's going to come. And what he means is, I'm going to leave, right? And so we need to fulfill the will of the Father. We need to display the glorious works of our Father right now in this time, because there is going to be a time where he leaves. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And there is such an urgency in Christ. There's such an urgency. We must continue to do these works. John even says, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry, there's not enough books to fill what Jesus did. In 3 years, his urgency is constant drive. What is the will of the Father? We need to do the works of the Father over and over and over again. That urgency, I just ask, is that the same urgency we feel about the work of the Father? Does it drive us? There are some who we know who, if the Lord were to return today, they would be in hell. Are we so busy about the work of the Father? Shining the light of the gospel into the darkness as our Savior is about to do for this blind man. As he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The Greek in this text is different than in John 8:12, where Jesus states, I am the light of the world. It's a small grammatical difference, but one commentator noted that this text may be better understood that Jesus is saying, as long as he is in the world, he is the light to the world. And I believe this is right, because Jesus doesn't stop becoming the light of the world when he ascends into heaven. That doesn't just end. But he's saying, while I am here, my job is to be the light that exposes and reveals the sin in the hearts of people, the light that exposes the Old Testament prophecies that reveal who the Messiah is, the light that is going to illuminate those so they can see Jesus Christ, the light that eliminates darkness, both physical and spiritual. Jesus Christ is here to shine the light into the darkness as the Messiah. And the clearest object lesson of that truth of bringing light to those who are in darkness is going to be what he does next. I love how practical Jesus is with his lessons. I am the light of the world. Let's make this blind man see. We can see that. Oh, there we go. Light into darkness. That object lesson works well for me. The miracle of Jesus in giving sight to the blind man that is noted. And he says, having said these things, so he says that to the disciples. He answers their question. And then he does something very odd. He spits. Even in our world, spitting is kind of rude. We see that God, because Jesus is God, he is going to do something uniquely in how he performs this miracle. Jesus is going to do something quite unique here. He spits into the ground and made mud with his saliva, and then he anoints the man's eyes with mud and says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The actions taken by Jesus should draw your mind's eye to the garden, where God breathes into the dust and creates man. And Jesus here, similarly, spits into the ground, makes mud, and in a unique way heals a man's eyes who were congenitally blind. He reworks his eyes. He remakes them. It's a creative act to see this man whose eyes do not work. And there's no ophthalmologist or optometrist, whatever the difference is there, who can do that. Jesus says, "I'm going to put the mud on this, and I'm going to create new vision in this man." Man, that when you realize the physical blindness and the spiritual blindness that's at play in John's, you could just see that tells you so much about the salvation of man. That God is going to renew us, to remake us. He takes our sin and our shame and everything, and he remakes us into a new creation. Just like Jesus does with this man's eyes. He puts the mud on them in a unique way that pictures the creation of mankind. Jesus revealing he is God himself. He remakes this man's eyes. Notice that John doesn't state that Jesus speaks to the man. I think that's great. Jesus just stoops down to the man, makes some mud, and tells him, "Go wash." He doesn't need to mince words. The work of the Father must be done. So he stoops down and he tells the man to go. Just a few interesting notes about this pool, because the pool is significant. The Pool of Siloam of New Testament days marked the emergence of Hezekiah's tunnel, which is pretty cool that that's still there. And that was what allowed Israel to withstand the siege of the Assyrians. This pool, as John notes, means sent. The water was sent from the Gihon spring into the valley. And that makes what makes Jerusalem hospitable is then they could take that spring and filter it into the city. It's sent. That water falls from heaven, and it's water sent from God. Just as it is a small picture that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one, as he restores sight to the blind. This also leads the reader to see that the pool itself doesn't have the healing properties, but the healing properties lie within the one who sent the man. He is the sent one, and he is sending this man to go be healed. And there are multiple messianic prophecies that involve the Pool of Siloam. In Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter will not depart from the feet of Judah until Shiloh, or Siloam, comes. Isaiah 8, 6, the people of Israel reject the waters of Siloam. What is exactly going to happen as the Israelite, the religious leaders here, spoiler alerts, reject Jesus? And they don't want to hear what he has to say. And all of this evidence is pointing to one clear message that John is trying to tell. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah who can give sight to the blind. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 8 says this, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and his spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from dungeon, from the prison, from those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This miracle screams to all around, this man, Jesus, is the sent one, the Messiah, the only hope for the nations. And he is proving it because the prophecies say, this sent one, this Messiah, will bring sight to the blind. And Jesus says, watch this. And he sends the man to the pool. And John has the understatement of the century. He says, he went and washed and came back seeing. I want a Tolkien-esque explanation of every detail that he saw. I don't know, he just came back seeing, and then he moves on. Like, what? This is the miracle. Like, I want everything. I want the detail. But notice just the simple fashion in which John states this organic miracle. I mean, can you imagine what was going through this man's mind? He's stumbling his way. Maybe someone helps him to the pool. You can imagine as he kneels down, he can feel the mud on his eyes. And he thinks, am I really about to do this? How many times have I wanted to be healed? How many maybe fake healers have come through and told me if I do this, this, and this, they will heal me? You can imagine as he goes, I guess I'll try. Then he gets to the pool. They tell him the pool's right there. And he sticks his hand in the water and he thinks, I don't know about this. But then he hears, go and wash. He wipes the dirt from his eyes, and you can imagine he's probably telling himself, no, you're just imagining that that's light. You can't see. And then his eyes begin to open, and then the sounds that he's heard begin to make sense. And then he begins to see people in the pool, and he looks and he thinks, I can see. Can you imagine? I imagine much like the man who was lame who got up and ran around the temple. I can imagine he's looking at everything, right? Oh my God, that's awesome. What is this? What's this cool thing? Because he can finally see. And John just says he came back seeing. I want everything. Come on, let me know, right? I want to see. Because he sees. He saw. For the first time, the light became clear to his eyes. He said, I can see. This man who is congenitally blind and now is able to see. This is a creation-style miracle. And it is no wonder it's one of the seven signs that John uses to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. The man can see. I want to note the man's simple faith, too. He doesn't, he walks and he washes and he comes back, and that simple faith. I wish we had that. The simple willingness to obey. We know we are to love our spouses. We know we're to love our kids. We know we're to be kind and to be patient. We know Jesus is the point of our lives, but how often do we serve ourselves? The man just says, I'll just go and wash. That simple obedience stands. That's such a good reminder for us. Jesus tells us our identity is him. Our value comes from him, not our performance. But how often do we evaluate everyone and ourselves around us by what they do? Just like these men who saw the man born blind and said, is this his fault? Clearly, his identity is in his performance and in his failing. But the man's simple faith is beautiful. The aftermath of this miracle has many varied responses from the man's neighbors. The neighbors of the man who had seen him as a beggar had all sorts of different opinions. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is. Others say no, but he does look like him. And you can just imagine the levels of disbelief are pretty understandable at that point. They didn't have ID, and so they couldn't say, prove that you're the man. Yeah, here I am. But the man keeps saying, no, I am the man. This is me. And isn't it human nature to doubt instead of celebrating the miracle of God? This guy says he was blind and now he can see. Party time, right? Nope. It's probably not him. I get it. We wrestle with experiencing something like, I would probably struggle to see a man who was blind and now can see too. But we look back at it and say, man, this just again is another revealer of the human heart. We so often want to disprove what God could have done. But the man kept insisting, this is me. And they said, then how were your eyes opened? A very understandable question. The man called Jesus, he says, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. So simple, so unashamed, telling exactly what Jesus had done. So they say to him, where'd he go? And he says, I don't know. And probably said, I don't know. I was blind when I last was with him. How do I know? I don't even know what he looks like. Apparently, by the time the man had gone and returned, Jesus was no longer there. So the men, the people who are around, the Pharisees, question him, and they pronounce their judgment on him. And the Pharisees and the people and this man born blind set a scene. So the people bring the man born blind to the Pharisees, not in a bad way, not to get this guy in trouble, but just to say, hey, you're the Pharisees. This is kind of in your worldview. What do you think just happened? Help us to understand. This is when you send Zach an article on a Tuesday and say, what do you think? That's what this is. They brought to the Pharisees the man, and I love as John states it, who had formerly been blind. He's not blind anymore. He was formerly blind. And then John again inserts another note that probably should have come first, but he leaves it in here. And this, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And this little bit of information really shifts the whole narrative, doesn't it? The Pharisees probably weren't going to like this miracle already because they don't like Jesus, but now they're really going to find a way to nitpick it because it's the Sabbath. And there's 39 different exercises that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath, and kneading dough is one of them, and he needed spit into mud, therefore broke the Sabbath. So they're going to find a way. Because they can't admit that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Because if they do, then they have to obey. And they don't want to do that. And so they can't. They have to find a way. The Pharisees, again, they ask him, how did you come to see? And the man's story gets shorter and shorter each time he tells it. He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. What are you guys missing? It seems like he's saying, I don't understand. Some of the Pharisees say, this man's not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because again, they broke one of the little laws. And again, this is quite similar to John chapter 5 with the man who was healed who was lame. You know, we can't celebrate the miracle because you picked up your mat and you walked. He's walking, right? Like, come on, guys, let's see the miracle here. But they can't. They're blind. They don't want to see. They're blind spiritually. But others say, how can this man be a sinner, do such signs? And there's division amongst them. And so we briefly just note, there stands in great contrast in this text between the removal of the physical blindness of the man and the continued spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. It is the removal of the man's blindness that actually further cements, in a way, the Pharisees' blindness. The man can now see, and now they are more blind because they don't want to see. They don't want to admit the truth. It's almost like if you are fans of C.S. Lewis's the Chronicles of Narnia and the Magician's Nephew with Uncle Andrew, as he watches the scene of Aslan roaring and singing and creating the world, and he just tells himself repeatedly, it's just a lion, it's just a lion. He's not creating. He lies to himself over and over again, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And the children say, why don't you go talk to him? That way he would hear you're not roaring. And Aslan says, if I went to talk to him, all he would hear is roaring. That's all he would hear. C.S. Lewis quite beautifully places the finger exactly on the problem of those who are blind. They are blind because they reject the truth and unrighteousness. And the Pharisees are blind, even though the prophecies that they would have memorized are coming to light in front of their face. That's not it. He broke the Sabbath. So the Pharisees call, or they ask him, so who do you say? What do you say about him? Notice the emphasis. They probably put a finger in his chest. What do you say, since he opened your eyes? And the man says, he is a prophet. He goes to just being a man to now he recognizes, if he healed me, this is a great man. He is a prophet, not someone who tells the future, but a great man come from God. And then later in the text, as Kelly will speak of, he'll reveal the conclusion of the man's faith. Then lastly, the Pharisees, if they want to find the ultimate witness, they call mom, right? Call his parents. His parents answered honestly, but we can sense the fear in their response. In verse 20, they say this, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. And then John notes in here in verse 22, they said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus Christ, Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. See, the Jewish leaders were going to say, if you're going to claim anything about Jesus Christ, we're going to kick you out of our synagogue. You're not going to be allowed in the local synagogue. You're going to be outside of the life of this community, suppressing the truth not only in themselves but other people. See, these parents fear the wrong thing. They fear man instead of God. This is a good reminder. It's always considered to be left out if that's where Jesus is than to be in if he's not there. It'd be better for them to align themselves and say, oh, we know exactly who healed him. It was Jesus. He's the Christ. You can kick us out of the synagogue. That's fine. We'll go with him. But they don't because they fear man. The Pharisees here are the image of those who are spiritually blind. They can see the evidence in a sense that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. However, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness in order to stay the ruler of their own lives. So the story begins with a question. And it answers with more. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Who do you think he is? And the question is for all of us, who is he to us? Is he a Sabbath breaker? Is he someone who has a lot of inconvenient truths that keep telling us we're not Lord of our lives? We have to keep bumping up against that. Or is he the Messiah, the sent one of God, the one who can heal the blind? So we conclude here, 2 points briefly. Recognize Christ as the true light of the world and your great hope. There is no hope for this blind man outside of Jesus. There is no way to heal his eyes. But Jesus did. So there's no hope without him. He is where you ought to look, not inwardly to yourself, but up to Jesus. Jesus is where our hope, our joy, our peace, our value, our identity, our meaning, and our purpose come from. We must not look inward at our performance for these things. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the only way to the Father and to truly living. Everywhere else leaves us dry. And this is not just for salvation. Christian, do you feel dry in your faith? Do you feel low and dejected? Look to Jesus. Look to your Savior. Do you feel weighed down by your sin? Look to Jesus. See his nail-scarred hands and find the freedom that you're so desperately looking for. Jesus reveals himself to be the light of the world in this text. Undeniably, he is the Messiah. You have to acknowledge that, or you further cement yourself in blindness. Unless you, like the blind man, simply obey. So then the final closing point here, humble yourself in repentance and obedience to Christ so your eyes may too be opened. Whether you are a believer or not, this is available to you. A life of humility and sacrifice for the needs of others is the real way to live. So many of our pains are simply because we look inwardly to ourselves for joy and satisfaction. We look to our own attempts at self-righteousness to find ourselves sufficient. No, look to the Messiah. He gives sight to the blind. He gives hope to the hopeless. He meets us in that place and shows us his sovereign hand is working in all the details. And then he gives us the joy of not only hope in this life, but hope for eternity. See, the hope that Jesus gives us as we turn our eyes to communion, as we look to see our Savior and his body broken on the cross. We see that Jesus' body was broken so that those who experience brokenness can have hope of eternal healing of both body and soul forever with him. The pain is only temporary. And it provides such great hope that the resurrection body will be without sin and pain. At the cross, Jesus' body is broken so that ours may find healing. And we find great hope and comfort, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Christ. And I pray that those who do not know him may believe in him so that in him they would find life. We thank you that he came and gave sight to the blind man, that he uses the blind man as an illustration to us, that you come to open our eyes. So Lord, open the eyes of the blind here. Open my blind eyes to see my sin so that I may confess and experience the true joy of walking in right fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the Christ. May his name be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.